Before I get to what we're examining, I need to make some announcement here. Something that's going to be a little unusual to some of us, but in light of what we have been studying about expression of unity and so forth, and you all know, I don't have to go into detail, what the Lord did in the midst of that study. And we have it here this morning. So we're going to have a kind of gathering next Sunday, right after church. So you come prepared. You get the details from the ladies. I don't get involved in that. I'm just looking at the principle. We're going to get, somehow we're going to meet together right after church next week. But you get all the details to come, so that we didn't want people to come and then go back and then come back later on. We just do it one time. So we will meet in an extended form in one way to recognize the goodness of God to this group on Sunday next week. So I'm going to leave out, like I said, the detail for the ladies to work out, but the person that's going to be dealing with all this is Mr. Jenny Holder. He's going to be the point man. He's one of the deacons. He's going to be the point person dealing with it. And he'll work it out with the ladies. Okay. Let's get back to our study. Now remember, the reason I wrote down this is we're dealing with Ephesians 4:8, and I have given you what I call the literal translation from the Greek, because the NIV reads, "When he ascended on high, he left captives in his train and gave gifts to men." And I told you, this is the way it reads exactly in the Greek. Having ascended to height, he took captivity. He gave gifts to men. Now that's exactly how we have it. And so we are saying that, yes, the apostle, in quoting from the Septuagint, made some changes from the original quotation. And we've also explained why, yes, even though he made those changes, we have other manuscripts that support that change. But why does the Holy Spirit want us to have that change? And I'm saying there are three implications. Before the break, we consider the first implication. The first implication is simply to tell us that Jesus Christ is God. The second implication of quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, and applying it to Jesus Christ in the context of spiritual gifts is that believers belong to the Lord as his captives. That believers belong to the Lord as his captives. Now, of course, many interpreters take the captives here in Ephesians 4:8 as a reference to spiritual beings headed by Satan that Jesus defeated on the cross. That's how some interpret it. Now, it is true that Jesus defeated Satan and all the forces of darkness on the cross, but it does not seem that the apostle had in mind that meaning at this point. Now we contend that the captives in Ephesians 4:8 are believers who are redeemed by Christ. Now this may be difficult to comprehend because in the imagery, remember before the break, the imagery of triumphal procession in the ancient world, the captives are the enemies who are paraded by the conquering general. That's why people have problems. Remember how I explained it to you in the context. That the background is when a general returns from war, he's covered all these captives and he's parading them to the city or the town, and people are looking and cheering and, you know, and showering gifts and so forth. So because of that, people said, now the captives here cannot refer to believers, they have to refer to spiritual beings. But really, so that makes it difficult for them to accept that. They should not be, for you see, as believers, here's the thing. We were once God's enemies until Jesus Christ captured us for God. We were his enemies. Now, people don't understand that. We were his enemies until that happened. We were captured. Because some of you don't feel that way. That's why you're so rebellious anyway. Now, the apostle indicated that we were enemies of God until we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. As we read, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It is, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now the apostle also indicated in his epistle to the Colossians that as unbelievers we were enemies of God. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. I hold on to Colossians because my next passage is also in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 reads, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." So, these two passages are clear. That prior to salvation, we were God's enemies. So it should not be that difficult to understand that Jesus Christ, as a conquering general, captured us as his captives after he has defeated Satan on the cross. As the apostle referred still in Colossians, look at chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians 2, verse 15. Colossians 2, verse 15 reads, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So that's where that was done. And so we were redeemed. Now we were under the control of Satan as unbelievers, as the apostle had already indicated when he taught that unbelievers followed the lifestyle dictated by Satan that we studied in detail in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2. Ephesians 2 verse 2. Ephesians 2 verse 2 reads, "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So it is really only when we are redeemed that we can be said Christ delivered us from the power of Satan. So really, it's not only really that unbelievers were under Satan's control, but as unbelievers, we were enslaved by him through the fear of death until Jesus Christ defeated him and freed us from the fear of death. As the author of Hebrews makes mention or informed us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here it is, one of the things that should be true of a believer. If you're a believer and you understand the truth, you should never be afraid of death anymore. This is what it says. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free from those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, we just read it, if you recall, and you can go back, go online and get it. We studied it verse by verse, word by word, and explain all that Hebrews 12, verse 14 to 15, because it's, we studied the book of Hebrews completely. So the point is that there is nothing unusual to view believers as captives who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, since he captured us from the domain of darkness and made us his own captives. You know, see, he didn't capture us and we're free. That's something we don't get yet, many of us as Christians. He captured us, made us his own captives. Thus, when the Apostle Paul applied the quotation of Psalm 68, verse 18, to the Lord Jesus Christ in the passage that deals with spiritual gifts, we are the gifts. I mean, we are the captives who belong to him. Now, Jesus Christ, as a conquering general, included believers as his captives, so that we have the same description as the apostle gave in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He reads, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." So the imagery of triumphal procession is one in which the conquering general parades the captives. For this reason, some scholars have problem even with this passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 15, in that they could not see how the apostle will include himself as being part of the triumphal procession as a captive because he's a believer. But we have indicated that the apostle has conveyed that believers were enemies of God prior to salvation. So it is not difficult to conceive that the apostle will see himself as a captive who has been captured by Christ. It is because he saw himself as a captive of Jesus Christ that he could describe himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He is, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and set apart from the gospel of God. Well, you may say, I don't see, where do you get the word slave? Well, look at that phrase. The phrase, a servant of Christ Jesus, is better translated, a slave of Christ Jesus, as reflected in some English versions such as the New American Bible and the New English Translation, among others. Now, in this way, there can be no doubt that the apostle considered himself a slave of Jesus Christ. All believers have been captured by the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we are not only his captives, but we are his slaves. You remember, I went into all that in detail when I taught Philippians to show how it is because we don't see ourselves as slaves that we function the way we do. We think we have, you know, he will tell us something to do. We say, oh, well, master, I don't want to do it that way. A slave don't talk that way. Or didn't talk that way. It's just whatever the master says, yes, master. That's how a slave walked. And here you are as a believer because you don't see yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ. That's why you pick and choose what part of the Bible you want to obey. But when we see ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ, whatever he says, as we say, he said, John, we say, how high, Lord? Now, are you sure, Lord? Are you asking me to jump? Okay. So, in this, all I'm saying is, we Christians, are often in trouble, and because we are disobedient with our spiritual life, because of this idea of not seeing ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ, but we should see ourselves as slaves, otherwise we'll be in trouble with our spiritual life, especially in terms of obedience, because we do not recognize then that we are slaves of Jesus Christ, implying that we owe total obedience. Another reason to understand the captives as believers, in the quotation of Psalm 68 verse 18 that is applied to Jesus Christ, is where Jesus ascended. Now he ascended into heaven as in the verbal phrase of Ephesians 4 verse 8 that we are studying, when it says he ascended on high, or more literally, remember, having ascended to height. That's why we put it down here, having ascended to height. Now, so the word high or height, it's translated from a Greek word with different meanings. It can mean height, alright? Now this meaning of height can refer to a high place, usually heaven, as it is used in Luke chapter 1 verse 78. Luke chapter 1 verse 78. Luke. And hold on to Luke, because the next passage will also be in Luke. Luke chapter 1 verse 78 reads, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Now the phrase from heaven is literally from the Greek, from on high. From on high. That's how you find it in some English versions. Now there's no doubt that the literal phrase from on high refers to heaven, because the power associated with the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised disciples will receive was said to come from on high, which is definitely a reference to heaven, as we can gather from Luke 24 verse 49. Luke 24 verse 49. Luke 24 verse 49 reads, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. On high here, from heaven. Now the meaning height also is used as a dimension, as we have encountered it in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 18. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 18. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 18 reads, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So the word high in the NIV is literally height. Now another meaning of the Greek word is high position or high rank in life, as the word is used in James chapter 1 verse 9. James chapter 1 verse 9. James 1:9 reads, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position." Now so, in the application of the quotation of Psalm 68 verse 18 to Jesus Christ, the phrase "on high" is a reference to heaven. So the captives associated with Jesus Christ who ascended into heaven are definitely believers that he redeemed and not satanic forces. There is no reason for the Lord to take them with him into heaven, in light of the fact that satanic forces will eventually be thrown out of heaven and have indeed been thrown out of heaven following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, as implied in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. He reads, "The great dragon was hauled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray. He was hauled to the earth and his angels with him." So thus it is difficult to conceive that Jesus Christ took satanic forces that he defeated as captives as he went into heaven. That's unlikely. It doesn't make sense to me. So it's for this reason that we believe that the captives in view in Ephesians 4 verse 8 refers to believers or God's people in general sense. In any case, there is then the question of how the first thing that happened in the quotation, which is the taking of captives, is related to the ascent. Since we have in Ephesians 4:8 that we're studying, the clause when it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train." Now again, I go back to the literal translation I gave you, which is, "Having ascended to height, he took captivity of this Ephesians 4 verse 8. Now, as we indicated previously, the Greek participle translated literally "having ascended" in our passage can be interpreted in one of two ways in relation to the actions associated with it in our passage. A first interpretation is to take the leading or the taking of captives as that which occurred when Jesus entered or ascended into heaven. That's it, having ascended. That's the first way we have a participle, an aorist participle. Now a second interpretation is that the leading or taking captives occurred because Jesus Christ went into heaven. That's the second interpretation. Now while the second interpretation makes sense, it is really more applicable to the second action stated in Ephesians 4:8 that we'll get to at the appropriate time. So the first interpretation that is concerned with time seems to be what the apostle intended. In other words, he meant to tell us that yes, it's the time when Christ ascended into heaven that he took those captives. That's what we're saying. Now the first reason for this interpretation is because the Greek participle that literally translates having ascended, as I've told you, is an aorist, what's called an aorist tense in the Greek. Now when there's a Greek grammar rule that we use in interpretation of the New Testament Greek, when both the main verb and the participle are in the aorist tense, as in our passage, the action of the participle will often be simultaneous to the action of the main verb. The main verb, he ascended. Participle, I mean he took, then the participle is having ascended. So this rule simply means that the leading or taking of captives should be simultaneous with the ascending of Jesus Christ into heaven. That's what that rule means. It's for this reason that we believe that the apostle had in mind that the leading or taking captives occurred at the same time that Christ's ascension into heaven took place. From the Greek, aorist, participle. A second reason, we believe that the leading or taking captives as that which occurred when Jesus ascended into heaven is that such interpretations seems to supply an answer to one of the problems of troubling narratives to some given in the Gospel of Matthew. Notice what I said. If you understand that I said when Christ went up to heaven, that's when he took these captives with him. If you believe that, if you understand that, then you now will not have a problem with what I'm going to show you, which many Christians have a problem understanding. Because it's something very, according to them, very strange. And we're talking about Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 through 53. Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 through 53. Matthew chapter 27, verse 52 reads, "The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." Now, Matthew is the only gospel writer that narrated this specific event. But he leaves us with many unanswered questions. To be more specific, there are two sets of questions raised but not answered. The first set of questions is in the sentence of verse 52 when he says, "The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life." You know, many Christians, probably even if they read the Bible, they probably haven't thought seriously about that. Or in some cases, you read it, you didn't never caught it. So, what he's telling us here when Jesus died and resurrected, something happened. Some people came alive. That's what he's saying. Huh? So, there are two questions with respect to this verse then that we need to deal with. This is not really supplied in the text. First, with what kind of bodies were these holy people raised? How did they appear? What kind of body did they have? Second, who were these holy people? Who are they? Now, to answer the first question, we can only speculate that these holy people were raised with some form of interim body of the type that all believers in heaven now have. Notice what I said, interim body. That's one thing we can speculate. Now, I say this because we know that once a believer departs from this life, he or she, I will use he because, I mean, don't worry, when I use he, it means believer. He is present with the Lord. According to what the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "We are confident, I say, and will prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." In other words, away from home, from this body, home, where? Heaven. Say, with the Lord. That means, soon as the believer draws his last breath or her last breath, boom. At that instant, heaven. Face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is a glorious thing, no doubt. But anyway. So, if the believer is at home with the Lord, we will expect that the believer should have some form of interim body. Since there is a heavenly body for all those in heaven. As it is clear from the assertion of the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 40. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 40. This is what it says. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Now, since there is a heavenly type of body, we are then right to conclude that there is a certain type of body that believers in the presence of the Lord now have. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us that a soul never exists without a body or a clothing. Your soul never exists without a body. See, we're walking around, and that is what people, you know, they just, because they don't know much about the Word of God. You're walking around, what I'm looking at is that your body. It's nothing but a clothes. That's all I'm looking at. A clothes that you discard, and then up you go. See, when people have all this problem with bodies, this person look that way, that person look, it's because they don't understand what we're talking about. Because whatever you have is a house, a temporary house that you're never going to ever occupy. Never. So, this is what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is telling us, that yes, we have a soul. It must always have a house. We call it a body. So it's a body. So when that soul leaves the body, this body, and it goes to heaven, it has to have another body. And the reason we have this certainty is because of what the apostle implied in his declaration in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 2 and 3. This is what it says. Meanwhile, we groan Now, I think most people here, 70 and above, probably, probably understand this. Your body is now groaning. if you haven't started, don't worry, it will. Your body is now groaning. That's why we complain. It's my head today, it's my eye to do it, tomorrow is this and that. Well, that's what groaning, it's part of it. It's groaning. Now look at what he say. Even though some of you don't know, that's what it is. But I'm telling you, your body is groaning because of what is longing. And notice what he say, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. In other words, longing to be put on, to have a clothing cover you. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Now see, the sentence, we will not be found naked, implies that the apostle does not conceive of a bodiless soul. And already, you know, it's hard for us to understand this thing because we live in a physical world. And we think in terms of physical things. But I'm saying, look at the believer. The moment the believer departs from this life, the body is still here. So what's going on? The soul has traveled. So once it gets into heaven, it has to be clothed. Otherwise, it'll be naked. That's what he's saying. So what that is telling you and I is, there has to be a body right now in heaven that these believers have. We know they're all in heaven. Now those who are believers and they died, they're in heaven. So those we are correct in deducing that believers who are with the Lord at the present time have an interim body. And this interim body is the same kind that those who were resurrected with Jesus Christ had. That's all I'm saying. When those people that said came out of the grave around Jerusalem, the body they have is an interim body which all other believers in heaven now have. That's all I'm explaining. Hence, we believe that believers in heaven then have some form of interim body that is suitable for heaven. Also this, consider this. Consider the fact that when Moses and Elijah appeared during our Lord's transfiguration experience, they had bodies by which Peter and James and John recognized him. We know Moses died somewhere in the mountain before they crossed Canaan. We know that. That's why God buried him. And he appears in the transfiguration with a body. Did he go and take the one from whatever that was discussed? No. It's an interim body. So that's what we're trying to get to. It's an interim body. We don't understand it. That doesn't make it not to be true, just because we don't understand it. So there must be an interim body for all believers in heaven now. Now to the second question then, of the identity of the holy people. We could speculate that these were Jewish believers buried around Jerusalem, since these holy people eventually entered Jerusalem. But my speculation is that it was a worldwide event. That when Christ actually resurrected, whatever believers were on this planet at that time, something happened. That happened in Jerusalem. But Matthew is only describing what happened in Jerusalem, because that's all he knows. So that's the way, so I believe that it's a worldwide event that took place because of what has happened. So all I'm saying is simply to say that these were believers buried around Jerusalem. Furthermore, the graves though that opened were also around Jerusalem. The implication is that Matthew 27:52 is that when Christ resurrected, he emptied the compartment of Hades known as Abraham's side. mentioned in Luke 16. I'm not going to read it. Verse 22. Of course, we had gone that in detail many years ago when we studied Luke. So, what I want to explain is what we have here in Matthew is at that time when Christ died resurrected, that part of the compartment in Hades was vacated. Now, that was those who were believers. He took all of them out. Every one of them. From that compartment. So that has dealt with the two questions of what kind of body, who are they. Now the second set of questions in Matthew's narrative is related to verse 53. Matthew 27 verse 53. Go back to that. Matthew 27 verse 53. So you can see the second set of questions. Verse 53 reads, they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, here again, there are also two questions that the answers are not clearly provided in the sentence. First, when did these holy people receive their bodies and come out of the tomb? Second, to whom did they appear? Now we answer the second question first. Now we do not know to whom they appeared, so we could only speculate that they appeared to a selected few that God wanted to convince of the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the future resurrection of believers. That's a speculation because I can't prove it from the scripture. Except that, all we're saying is there are things in the scripture that help us to support that deduction. Now, it would seem more logical, though, to believe that these holy people appeared to some of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say I can't prove it, but there are things in the scripture that help me to come to that conclusion. By disciples, of course, here we mean not only the 11 of the 12 apostles who were especially called by the Lord, but all the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. So, these holy people appeared to some of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is the thing. Since I don't have a direct statement, and here is why I come up with that. So we are saying this because our Lord himself, after his resurrection, did not appear to the Jews as such, but to a selected few of his disciples who needed to be convinced of the reality of his resurrection because they had the responsibility to declare the gospel. Now, the fact that Christ appeared to more than the chosen 11 apostles is quite clear because of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 and 8. 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. And still hold on to that 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 reads, and he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. See, the gospel didn't tell us that. If you read the gospel account, you know that there are up to 500 people who saw him. So most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. James as his half-brother. Who would have believed it after seeing him? He believed. He said, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, so it would seem to me that the holy people appeared to some of the same people that the Lord appeared. That's why I say that. Now, the selective appearance of our Lord to his disciples implies that God will often show miraculous things to some and not to others. Selected. Now, one reason is that such individuals are to testify to others concerning Christ. Now, you see, it's not difficult for Christ to go to the synagogue and say, "Here I am, you crucified me." Do you think they will have believed him? They will not. They say, "We've seen a ghost or something." They will never believe the same Christ. There's nothing. Because they were not prepared to believe. They were not those that I would say have been destined to believe. So he only appeared to those who have been destined to believe, those who are believers. Now, because of what they are to do, as I said, that one reason is that such individuals will have the responsibility to testify about him. Now, it is difficult to be emphatic about something that we have not truly experienced. You cannot rely unless you're a faker. Can't be really what I call dogmatic or emphatic about something unless you experienced it. Now, those who have experienced the joy and the peace that Christ provides will be emphatic in telling others of the name of Jesus Christ. And some of us here, the reason you are shaky, tongue-tied, can't talk about your Savior around people, is because you have not really experienced the power, the joy, the peace that he gives. Those who have experienced that, you're not mighty enough to talk to you about the Savior. Because whatever that you have experienced and is moving to you, you want to tell it to other people. Now, another reason, though, for the selective appearance of Christ to some is that he appeared only to those who would believe. Now, like I said, you tell people, it doesn't mean everyone will believe you. But you're excited, you tell them. They shoot you down. They don't believe you, one word of what you said. But you know the good thing about it? It doesn't matter what they think, you know. I know, like I think about that blind man. That's who, anytime I look at this, that's who I remember most. Because he said, they told him, "Don't you know this Jesus Christ is this and that?" He said, "Well, folks, I don't know what you are telling me. But one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. That I know." So if you can say, "I know I was a miserable wreck. I know my life was a yo-yo, up and down. But look at me now. I have this peace. I have this joy." It doesn't matter what you say. It didn't come from nowhere. It came from this Jesus Christ that I have trusted. Look at my life. I know some of you can do that. Because your life is not telling you that. And that begs the question as to who you are. Anyway. So all I'm saying is, that's another reason. Because only those who will believe that it was necessary. So, if Jesus Christ appeared to the Jewish leaders, like I said, they would not have believed. So there was no need. So you see, all I'm saying is this. All believers do not receive the in-depth teaching of God's word. Not all believers. But those who do are indeed privileged few. Now, that's reality. Not all believers, not all local churches you go, they are going to give you in-depth teaching. They are very few. And they are there somewhere. But they are very few. And when you get to this, those who are in that congregation are privileged few. Because of that, they also are held at a higher level of accountability because they have received what very few actually receive. So, you can target yourself and pat yourself and see whether you are among those privileged few exposed to the teaching of the Word of God. Now to the first question, as to who these holy people received, as to when they received their bodies and came out of the grave, several answers have been given. For example, some scholars indicate that the bodies were received before the resurrection of Christ, but that these holy people or holy ones stayed in the grave until the resurrection of the Lord. That's one explanation. Now, this explanation to me could not possibly be correct, since it does not make sense for graves to be exposed and persons who come alive to remain in them. It doesn't make sense to me. That's just interpretation, doesn't make sense. Now, a better answer, though, is found in the rearranging of Matthew 27, verse 52 through 53. The way it's given in English, if it's rearranged, that will help us to get a better reading. And I'm thinking, if I'm not mistaken, I believe, I'm just going to read this, but you should have, this is not the first time I have taught this. I mean, some of you may think it is, well, some of you, yeah. But I believe that what I'm going to read, the rearranged reading, I believe I gave this when I taught the book, when I taught the cross. And so it should be that book, the cross. I believe so. If not, let me know. But I think it's here. This, if you rearrange verses 52 and 53, this is the way the rearranged reading should sound. Watch what you have and listen to how I rearranged it. It says, "And the bodies of many people who had died were raised to life, and having come out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city." See, if we use that rearranged reading, then it's easy to see what we have. So, again, let me read that. "And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life, and having come out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city." So, following this translation, the most logical answer is that the graves were opened at the time of the death of Christ, but it was only after the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected that these holy people received their interim bodies and then accompanied the Lord in his resurrection. Now, there are two reasons to accept this explanation. First, Christ is described as a first fruit of the dead, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Here it reads, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." See, regardless of the nature of the body of these holy people, they were raised alive with some form of body that is different from our present bodies, that's for sure. Now, so to receive this interim body on this planet will imply that these humans are the first of a kind, making it difficult to see how Jesus is the first fruit of those who are raised from the dead if the holy ones received their bodies before Jesus' resurrection. So, therefore, they could not possibly have preceded the Lord in his resurrection. Their experience was different from that of Lazarus, whom the Lord raised from the dead in the fourth day inside the grave when he went and called him out. Because the body of Lazarus had not yet decomposed. He hasn't decomposed. Furthermore, there was no indication that these holy people rejoined humans in the same sense that Lazarus rejoined his family only to die at a later time. Second, the Greek tense implies that the holy people came out of the grave after Jesus Christ resurrected, as indicated in the translation that we gave you previously when I rearranged the way it should come from the grave. So we have considered then some of the troubling questions of Matthew 27 verses 52 to 53. But there is another important question that is not answered in this passage. The question really is this: what happened to the holy people? See, they went into Jerusalem. What happened to them? Think about it. What happened to them? We contend then that what the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul when he quoted Psalm 68 verse 18 provides the answer. How, you say? See, the Lord took them with him as he entered heaven. He took them. It's for this reason that we believe in the interpretation that we gave regarding how to understand the literal translation. Having ascended into height, he took captivity of Ephesians 4:8. At any rate, the second implication then of quoting Psalm 68 verse 18 and applying it to Jesus Christ in the context of spiritual gifts is that believers belong to the Lord as his captives. That's the second implication. The third implication of the apostle quoting Psalms 68 verse 18 and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of spiritual gifts is to convey that spiritual gifts are demonstrations of the grace of God. The demonstration of the grace of God. How is that, you may ask? Well, when a king is victorious over his enemies, they pay tribute to him. And so, to reverse that will be the greatest act of kindness on the part of the victorious military general. This is exactly what the apostle did when he changed the word received in Psalm 68:18 to the word gave in his quotation of the passage in Psalm that he applied to Jesus Christ, either because of an existing text of that of this Psalm that we no longer have, or that's not quite available, or because the Holy Spirit directed him to make that change. Now we should be clear that we are not merely speaking of a king being kind to a captive, as we have a record of something like that, where a king was kind to another king after many years of captivity, and that is King Jehoiakim, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25. Verses 27 through 30. Second Kings, chapter 25, verses 27 through 30. He reads, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim from prison, and on the 27th day of the 12th month, he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. Now, so even this kindness shown to Jehoiakim should be understood as that brought about by God himself, since he is known to cause those who enslave his covenant people to be kind to them, according to Psalms 106, verse 46. Psalms 106, verse 46. Psalm 106, verse 46 reads, he caused them to be pitied. Them, that's his covenant people who were enslaved or captives. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. So this notwithstanding, the norm that we are concerned with is that captives pay tributes to the king of victorious nations so that he receives. So to reverse this, that is for the king to give gifts to those he captured in war, is unheard of. And so, when that happens, that this is an act of the demonstration of God's grace. This is exactly what Jesus did as the Apostle Paul applied Psalm 68 verse 18 to him. In other words, Jesus Christ, instead of receiving gifts from those he captured, gave gifts to them, as in the last phrase, gave gifts to men. See, he captured us for Christ. I mean for God. Now, instead of us giving him gifts, he has given us gifts. The spiritual gifts. That's why it's an act of grace. Well, we are really out of time. We'll consider the next sentence of verse 8 next week. We're out of time, and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet that if you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't have life. You have a physical life, so to say, walking around. But you don't have the eternal life, that one that needs, qualifies you to live with God forever. Now, if you're such a person, the fact that you are hearing what you are hearing now is the fact God loves you. That's his demonstration, first. But he actually demonstrated the greater part of that when his son Jesus Christ came into this world to take on a human form, lived among sinful people like us. They disrespected him, abused him, spat on him, called him all names. He took all of them in style because he came to die for your sins and my sins. So the Son of God walked through this planet doing all kinds of miracles, proving who he is. Because he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. To prove that, he was captured. But already he said, I lay my life down and I take it. No one takes it from me. So that's why when they came to capture him, you recall, he asked them, who do you want? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. They all hit the ground. And they got up again, asked him the same, gave them permission to arrest him. So when they arrested him, they took him and made a mockery trial of him and finally sentenced him to die on the cross. While on that cross, Father, on the way, the cross he was carrying on which he was crucified was so heavy for him, having been tortured beyond measure, that he collapsed. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. Someone else helped him. And when they took him to Golgotha, they laid him down and began to nail him on the ground on that cross. He didn't shout. He didn't cry. He was silent. And they lifted that up, sunk it to the ground, tearing more of his body, giving more pain. He still didn't say what. He didn't let anything out. But when the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may receive righteousness from God. How? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you will receive eternal life. And if you say, I don't want to believe, well, you're already on your way to eternal destruction. So escape, trust him, believe that he died for your sins. No matter how awful your life has been, doesn't matter how you have failed, come to him in faith and you will receive full pardon, full forgiveness. Trust him and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the things we have studied so that we can see what a gracious God that you have become, that you are to us in the way you've given us spiritual gifts. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.